organs. They get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I'm happy to be sitting here on a beautiful Tuesday morning. It is Tuesday, September the 10th of 2013. And I am going to continue today a series that we started last Tuesday on Word Magazine of reviewing an article by Dan Wallace that is one that he wrote in 1992 and one that then was published on the website Bible.org. And the title of the article is Inspiration, Preservation, and New Testament Textual Criticism. I just want to jump in and go ahead and continue this review that we started last week. Dan Wallace makes the point, offers the critique of those who are advocates of the traditional texts of Scripture, whether they hold to the majority Byzantine text or whether they hold to the Textus Receptus. His argument is that they confuse inspiration and preservation, and that they have an illogical and an unbiblical view of preservation. I made the point last time that Dan Wallace has a non-confessional approach. He doesn't seem to really understand the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and its articulation of the doctrine of preservation in Article 1, or chapter 1 of both those confessions on Scripture, where it expressly says that God has, by His singular care and providence, kept the Scriptures pure in all ages. And this is an articulation, just not the idea of those Westminster Divines or the Puritan Baptistic Fathers, but it's an articulation of their interpretation of what the Scriptures teach themselves, that God's Word is preserved for His people. Well, we looked at kind of some preliminary issues last time, and if you go on in the article, if you're reading it, the next portion of Dan Wallace's article talks about preservation, and he first of all gives a kind of a survey of various people who hold to the doctrine of preservation. I'm going to skip over this part in our listening to it, but I'll just give a quick little summary of it. He goes through and mentions a number of people. He starts off with a fellow named Jasper James Ray, and then he talks about some things by David Otis Fuller. And I'm going to be honest with you, I've heard of David Otis Fuller. I had not really heard of Jasper James Ray, sorry. I've not read either of these guys. Most of my reading has been from people who are coming, I think, with probably a less popular and a more academic approach to the topic. I find it interesting that he leads with these popularizers and not with people who have approached it from a more serious academic direction. I think this is typical, though, of a lot of the responses that you get from people who are defenders of the modern critical text. Instead of, I think, engaging the most serious intellectual challenges to their position, they have a tendency to interact with people who are KJV onlyists or people who make more popular arguments against the modern critical text. I think about James White's book on the King James Version only controversy. He spends a lot of his time dialoguing with KJV onlyists, and he doesn't really engage, I think, with a lot of the more sophisticated approaches to defending the traditional text of Scripture. When Theodore Letus wrote a review of James White's book, in fact, that was precisely what he took him to task for. He said, you know, he deals with Gail Ripplinger, but he ignores in that book, you know, a reviewing and responding to Bart Ehrman's The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, which is the most important work on text criticism, you know, in recent times, and really served to be transformative in the debate about text of Scripture. And we've talked before in this series about how Ehrman and other folk have essentially abandoned the search for the original text. And the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture was one significant step in that direction. And James White doesn't, in his book, at least the first edition, I haven't read the most recent edition, but he doesn't address Ehrman, but he does spend lots of time sort of picking the low-hanging fruit and bashing the approach of people like Gail Ripplinger, whose defense of the King James Version is irrational and unbiblical, even heretical, or Peter Ruckman, those type of people. But anyways, at least we can say that Dan Wallace doesn't deal with those, and perhaps Ray and Fuller are more sophisticated than I'm aware of. But he does review some other people like John William Bergen, Dean Bergen, who was sort of led almost a one-man crusade against the modern critical version and against Westcott and Hort when it first appeared. And then he goes on to discuss Wilbur Pickering, E.F. Hills, and these are people that I have read, and he has a discussion of Theodore Letus as well. But I want to go on after this review. Then he begins his critique, more formally his critique of those who hold to the majority text, the Byzantine text, or the Textus Receptus. And I want to pick up with playing part of his response to these, and he's going to lay out three what he calls serious problems with this approach of defending the traditional text. He's going to say it's a question-begging approach, that it's based on faulty assumptions. And third, there's a non-biblical doctrinal basis for the doctrine of preservation. So I'm going to pick it up. And again, I have transferred the article into a sound file through SoundGecko. And we're going to pick up listening to Paul, the automated voice, read Dan Wallace's article, and I will stop and start along the way. I've got a lot of books and papers here laid out so I can read some things. If you hear rustling of pages or something like that, that's me reaching for a book or an article or something like that to read from. But let's pick it up with Wallace's critique of those who hold to the traditional texts of Scripture.
There are a number of serious problems with the theological premise of Byzantine text advocates. Generally speaking, however, they all fall into one of three groups: 1, a question-begging approach; 2, faulty assumptions; and 3, a non-biblical doctrinal basis. As will be readily seen, there is a great deal of overlap between these three areas.
So the first of these he's going to take on is what he calls a question-begging approach by those who defend the traditional text. And I guess he's making a logical argument saying that the approach of those who defend the traditional text is fallacious because they assume the superiority of the traditional text, when they approach the study of text criticism, and therefore they always come to the same conclusion that that the traditional text is superior. And that could possibly be accused of being question begging. The other way to look at it is that it is a presuppositional argument. It is a presupposition in a biblical doctrine of preservation, and therefore we would expect the Word of God to be preserved in a text that is used by a substantial number of Christians in all parts of the world. And this would be a standard text that is preserved in the copies, the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. So I would prefer to think of it as being a presuppositional approach as opposed to question begging. But let's listen to more of what Wallace means by this.
Majority text proponents beg the question for their view on at least three fronts. A. What do you count? First, they only count Greek manuscripts.
Okay, the first thing he's going to say is what do they count? And he's going to make the argument that because those who support the majority text or the Byzantine text or the traditional text of Scripture, because they only pay attention to the majority of Greek manuscripts, that their approach is fallacious because they ought to also take into consideration, for example, the Latin manuscripts of the New Testament. If they did that, then the modern critical text would be supported. That's his argument. Let's listen just a little bit more.
Yet, there are almost twice as many Latin and T manuscripts as there are Greek, over 10,000 to approximately 5,500. If the Latin manuscripts were to be counted, then modern translations would be vindicated rather than the King James, because the early Greek manuscripts which stand behind the vast bulk of Latin manuscripts and behind modern translations are quite similar.
Well, let me pause and give some responses. First of all, it's interesting that there's a footnote here. It's footnote 28, which I think Paul will probably, he'll probably state that number right when I turn the recording back on. When I looked in the back to see what his verification of this was, that the bulk of the Latin manuscripts support the modern critical text as opposed to the traditional text, he only cites one source for this, and it's a book by Bruce Metzger, and I did not have access to the book to look up the details, but just one observation off the front, and I'm going to come back to this at several points in Dan Wallace's paper, is I thought there were several key points that really, in my mind, lacked enough thorough documentation to cinch or prove his point. One citation from a secondary source, though Metzger is considered an authority, I think doesn't prove the point. So first of all, I'm not convinced that the majority of the Latin manuscripts support the modern critical text as opposed to the traditional text. But more importantly, the more important argument here is the reason we count and look at and examine the Greek manuscripts, the reason the Greek manuscripts have a pride of place is because the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And this is another confessional matter that I think Dan Wallace overlooks. If we look again at Article 1 in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the Second London Baptist Confession, it explicitly states our belief that inspiration is a matter of the Bible in the original language text. So paragraph 8 of chapter 1 in the London Confession, Westminster Confession states, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic." The point is, the stress of the confession is the immediate inspiration of the Word of God in the original languages in Hebrew and Greek. That's why we look at the Greek manuscripts. If, again, I'm not convinced based on the lack of documentation, if the majority of the Latin manuscripts support the modern critical text, again, that might not be convincing either, because maybe it reflects the Latin Vulgate. And yes, as a Protestant coming out of the Reformation, we would agree that the Latin Vulgate translation was an inadequate translation of the Bible. And perhaps the majority of the Latin manuscripts would support the modern critical edition because they're based on the Vulgate. But do we really want our text of the New Testament to be one based upon the Roman Catholic Vulgate translation, or do we want it to be based on the original inspired Greek manuscripts of the New Testament? And the majority of those support the traditional text and not the modern critical text. Let's listen to just a little bit more.
28. At one point, E.F. Hills argued that God must preserve this text, not secretly, not hidden away in a box for hundreds of years or smoldering unnoticed on some library shelf, but openly before the eyes of all men through the continuous usage of his church.
And we would say that that happened in the Greek manuscripts, the extant copies of the Greek manuscripts.
29. Preservation is therefore linked to public accessibility. It is precisely at this point that the argument for counting only Greek manuscripts begs the question.
Well, again, I've said there's a confessional reason why we pay attention to the Greek manuscripts. And if the majority of the Greek manuscripts support the traditional text, then that means there was a public accessibility to the Bible in the immediately inspired original language of Greek, and of course for the Old Testament and the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. So I don't think that is begging the question. It's interesting, he's going to give a quotation from Ehrman. As I read through this article again, I was just surprised at how many times Dan Wallace turns to quotations from the work of Bart Ehrman to support his conclusions. The two people he cites the most are Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman. And I think that ought to tell you something. These are men who were, in Metzger's case was, and in Ehrman's case is, as he's currently living, are heavily steeped in the modern critical historical enterprise. And it's these men that he's looking to as an evangelical Christian to provide guidance for him on how to understand the text of Scripture. And I'm wondering, do you think that these men are necessarily safe guides? Bart Ehrman is an agnostic. He is antagonistic toward biblical Orthodox Christianity. However, as I've pointed out in some other writings and things that I've done, in truth, Dan Wallace and Bart Ehrman are closer to each other than they are far apart. They both are reasoned eclectics. They would both agree basically on the modern critical text. They both don't think the so-called longer traditional ending of Mark is authentic. They don't believe the woman caught in adultery is an authentic part of the Gospel of John. And so in many ways, Dan Wallace and Bart Ehrman are in agreement, rather than in disagreement. That's why it's funny, when they had a so-called debate, it was really more of a dialogue. In methodology, they are in complete agreement. It would have been a much more interesting debate if there had been someone talking to either one of them who held to the traditional text. That would have been, you know, some sparks would have flown in that kind of debate. Let's listen, though, to, here's the citation from Bart Ehrman.
As Ehrman points out, according to Hills, the subsequent preservation of the New Testament text did not extend to guaranteeing the accuracy of its translation into other languages, but only to protecting the relative purity of the Greek text itself. Here, of course, his prior argument that God preserved the text for the sake of his church becomes irrelevant, since only a select minority in the church has ever known Greek.
Again, I think it's a misunderstanding of the confessional approach that is articulated in the Westminster Confession, Second London Confession, the immediate inspiration of the scriptures in the original languages. But we'll leave that. I've already discuss that quite a bit. Let's go on now to the next part of his argument, that the traditional text approach is question begging. He had asked, first of all, it's a matter of what you count, whether you count Greek manuscripts or Latin and Greek manuscripts. And then now he's going to move on and ask, when do you count? So the traditional text approach is question begging because it ignores when you count. Let's listen to this.
30b. When do you count? Majority text advocates tacitly assume that since most Greek manuscripts extant today belong to the Byzantine text, most Greek manuscripts throughout church history have belonged to the Byzantine text. But this assumption begs the question in the extreme, since there is not one solid shred of evidence that the Byzantine text even existed in the first 3 centuries of the Christian era.
All right, let me stop here. Now, he's going to make some pretty bold assertions in this paragraph, and here's the first one. He argues that there is, quote, not one solid shred of evidence that the Byzantine text even existed in the first 3 centuries of the Christian era. And I'm not sure where he's getting his information. Let me look. He's got a footnote. It's footnote 31. And let me just briefly look and see. The citation he has for it is an article that he wrote called The Majority Text and the Original Text. He doesn't list any other supporting evidence for that assertion. And I just think that assertion is wrong. For one thing, we have Codex Alexandrinus, which is a Byzantine manuscript of the same age, around the same age and weight of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and it's in the Byzantine text form. Now, granted, it might date from the 4th or 5th century, but surely it's based on a transmission that is earlier. And so that would be one piece of evidence. Not only that, there have been numerous studies, studies of patristic quotations, studies of early manuscripts that have shown Byzantine readings in early manuscripts. The work of Harry Sturz has uncovered Byzantine readings in the earliest papyri. To examine this question in more detail, I would also point to Wilbur Pickering's book, The Identity of the New Testament Text 2, which is published by Wipf and Stock. And I would point you in the direction of several sections that he has within this book, namely starting in pages 86 and following. And I've got the book in front of me here. I'm gonna turn to it here for just a moment. And he is answering objections to the majority text, which he defends. And on page 86, he asks, why are there no early Byzantine manuscripts? And then he answers that, and he explains, you know, for one thing, many of the exemplars of the Byzantine manuscripts were probably destroyed after they were copied. But then he goes on to talk about the fact that there are, however, some evidences of Byzantine texts in the early centuries. And he picks this up on pages 89 and following. And on pages 90 and 91, he gives evidences from the early fathers. That is, he has quotations from the church fathers, people like Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Basil, Chrysostom, etc. And he shows how they were quoting from the Byzantine text, which is, you know, the traditional text. And so I would lay all of those as evidences for the existence of the Byzantine text very early on. And I would point you in the direction of reading this entire section from Pickering. Then on page 97, he discusses evidences of Byzantine readings in the early papyri, and he quotes the work of Harry Sturz, in particular, and how Sturtz collated P45, P46, P47, P66, P72, and he found numerous Byzantine readings. Then go on to Wilbur Pickering, pages 98 and 99, and he gives evidences of Byzantine readings in the early versions or translations of the Bible from the New Testament from Greek into other languages, including Latin, Syriac, and Coptic. So my point is, Wilbur Pickering has apparently found lots of evidence of Byzantine readings from within the first three centuries of the early Christian era. So I think Wallace's bold statement that there is not one solid shred of evidence that the Byzantine text even existed in the first three centuries of the Christian era, I think, is inaccurate. It's not proven out by the evidence. Let's listen to some more assertions that he is going to make that are, I think, equally as bold.
31, not only this, but as far as our extant witnesses reveal, the Byzantine text did not become the majority text until the 9th century.
All right. The Byzantine text did not become the majority text, he says, until the 9th century. There is no footnote for this. It's just an assertion that is made. What is the evidence of this? I think an argument can be made that there was a much earlier consensus on the traditional text than Wallace is willing to admit or agree to. And he's given me no reason to believe that it only came about in the 9th century. Surely it had roots that were earlier than that. Just because most of the manuscripts come from the 9th century doesn't mean that those manuscripts represent late readings. In fact, they may well represent the earliest and the best readings. I've already said, look at the transmission of the Old Testament scriptures. We base our translations of the Old Testament on manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible that, by and large, come from the 10th and 11th centuries, and yet we agree that those readings are the most ancient, and Dead Sea Scroll findings have substantiated that. And I think the same might be said for the traditional texts of the New Testament. Let's listen now to a further bold assertion that Dan Wallace makes.
Furthermore, for the letters of Paul, there is no majority text manuscript before the 9th century.
All right. This is another bold assertion. He says, quote, "For the letters of Paul, there is no majority text manuscript before the 9th century." Now, is that true? Once again, it's a popular article, but he makes this assertion. There's no footnote. There's no documentation. How do we know that what he is saying is true? Now, I would like to do a lot more research on this, but I did just a little bit sitting here and preparing for this morning, and here are a couple of responses to what he says. First of all, I would respond that the Pauline, the Greek text of the Pauline corpus is much more consistent than the various manuscripts of the Gospels. So there's not as great a difference between the textual tradition in the traditional text of the Pauline epistles and the modern critical reconstruction of the Pauline epistles. A lot of the big differences are in the Gospels, like the woman caught in adultery. I hate to keep beating the horse, but you got to go back to this again and again. The woman caught in adultery, John 7:53-8:11, the ending of Mark 16:9-20, those are in the gospel. So, first of all, there's less variation and difference between the traditional text of the Pauline epistles and the modern critical text of the Pauline epistles. Secondly, though, I picked up a copy of the Nestle-Aland 27th edition. I don't yet have the 28th edition. And I looked in the introduction of the copy I have, the English introduction, and on page 51, the editors have laid out the manuscript witnesses for the Pauline letters. They list what they call the constant witnesses. And I just went down and looked at Romans, for example. It's the first in the list, and they list several papyri, that have the manuscript, a textual witness to Romans, like P10, P26, P27, etc. And then I looked at the unsealed manuscripts, the older manuscripts that are written in all capitals, and there is Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, which would represent the modern critical text. Alexandrinus is interesting. In the Gospels, it's apparently a Byzantine or traditional text. In the epistles, it is more like the text represented by the modern critical text. However, as I went on down the line, one of the ones that I came to was Codex C. Codex C. And I picked up my copy of Bruce Metzger's book, The Text of the New Testament, and I wanted to read a little bit about Codex C. Codex C is also called Codex Ephrimi. It's also called Codex Ephrimi Rescriptus because it is a so-called palimpsest. That is, it once contained the text of the New Testament, but then the ink was scraped off and another text was written on top of it. And then scholars eventually discovered that the more valuable thing was the New Testament manuscript that was under it. And this is Metzger, again, who is an advocate of the modern critical text, no friend of the traditional text. But here are his comments on page 49 of the second edition of his The Text of the New Testament. He says of Codex C or Codex Ephrimi Rescriptus, he says, quote, though the document dates from the 5th century, its text is of less importance than one might have assumed from its age. It seems to be compounded from all the major text types, agreeing frequently with the later Koine or Byzantine type. Now, I'm going to stop here. Now, Metzger's analysis is very biased. He says, this isn't very valuable because it's too Byzantine, because he doesn't prefer the traditional text reading. But the point is, the Codex C, Codex Ephrimi Rescriptus, it is an example of, in general, Byzantine readings or traditional text readings. It includes, according to Nessel Aland, one of the constant witnesses to the book of Romans, and I'm just letting my eye scan now in Nessel Aland. It's also listed as one of the constant witnesses for 1 Corinthians, for 2 Corinthians, for Galatians, for Ephesians, for Philippians, for Colossians, for 1 Thessalonians. It's not listed for 2 Thessalonians. It's listed for 1 Timothy. It's listed for 2 Timothy. It is listed for Titus, and it is listed for Philemon. So 12 of the 13 Pauline epistles, it's listed as one of the best and constant witnesses or manuscripts for this particular book. And it dates from the 5th century A.D., and it represents the traditional text. And so I don't know what Dan Wallace's response to this would be, but his statement in this article that, let me quote it again, for the letters of Paul, there is no majority text manuscript before the 9th century. According to the evidence found in Nessel Aland and according to the evidence found in Bruce Metzger, that assertion is incorrect. And I would love to do just some more research on that. I think there probably would be much, much more to uncover. But today there's not time to do that. But I think at this point, at least, I think I have hopefully proven my point that Dan Wallace's assertion here should be taken with a grain of salt. And I think even more than that, rejected. Let's listen to a little bit more of what he has to say.
To embrace the NTTR text for the Corpus Paulinum, then, requires an 800-year leap of faith. Not only is this a severe instance of Kitishir Pre-GP, but it also is a cavalier treatment of historical evidence unbecoming of those who boast of faith which cannot be divorced from history.
Well, I've just proven the point that Codex Ephrimi Rescriptus is at least a fifth century witness to Byzantine or traditional text readings in the Pauline Corpus, apparently. Haven't examined all the readings, but I'm going on what Metzger and Nesselin say. And so it is not some grand leap, as he says. I find really interesting what he does here. What he says here is, you people who accept the traditional texts for the letters of Paul, you have a huge historical gap, and you're making a decision based on no good historical evidence. He goes on to take yet another jab at those who uphold the traditional text, and this is what he says.
No majority text advocate would tolerate such a fideistic leap regarding the person and work of Christ. 32, how then can they employ it when it comes to the text?
Now, that quotation, the citation of footnote 32, and I'm sorry, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking this is probably getting very, very confusing, but I hope you can maybe pull up from Bible.org Dan Wallace's article, and you can flow reading the text and of his article, and then going back and looking at the footnotes. When you look at footnote 32, he says this: ironically, in this instance, majority text advocates, all of whom are theologically conservative, share by analogy some similarities with Bultmann's separation of the Christ of history and the Christ preached by the early church, i.e., the Christ of faith or the charismatic Christ. And I just find this argument to be completely absurd. You know, what's funny is Dan Wallace accuses majority text advocates and defenders of the traditional text of making ad hominem attacks upon people who support the modern critical text. But this is really a low blow, and it's completely absurd. What he's saying here is that if you support the traditional text, you have no regard for history, and you're like Rudolf Bultmann, who wanted to demythologize the New Testament, who wanted to demythologize the historical Jesus and say, we can't really know anything about the historical Jesus, but we can preach the Christ of faith. Really, Dan Wallace? Really? Are people who uphold the traditional text of Scripture like Bultmannians? How would you react, or how do you react when people say that those who uphold the traditional text, or Westcott and Hort, were Catholic, or they were agnostics, or they were Satanists, or something like that? You would howl and say, how could you make these ad hominem attacks? This isn't logical. You're just appealing to emotion. And how could you make arguments like this? But you know what? I found that a lot of times people who are modern critical text onlyists make the same kind of emotional, irrational ad hominem attacks against those who oppose their positions, or who even raise questions about their assumptions and conclusions. And so I find that we're all capable of making these kinds of ad hominem arguments. It doesn't just happen on one side. So he's talked about, what do we count? Do we count Greek manuscripts and Latin manuscripts? When do we count? And he made some bold assertions that the Byzantine texts or traditional texts are not early, and I think I have tried to counter those with some evidence. Now he's going to go on to make continue the argument and talk about where do you count? Where do you count? Let's listen to what he says.
See, where do you count? Suppose we were to assume that only Greek manuscripts should be counted, and suppose further that public accessibility is a legitimate divine motive for preservation. Given these two assumptions, one would expect the Byzantine text type to be readily accessible in all pockets of the ancient Greek-speaking world. But that is demonstrably not true.
All right, now he's going to make a different kind of argument. He's going to say, if God had preserved the traditional text of Scripture, then that text should have been preserved over a large geographical area. That is, we should find evidence of it being used in Palestine. We should find evidence of it being used in Asia Minor and in Gaul and in Italy and in Greece and in North Africa and in Egypt. We should find it being universally used if you believe in preservation. He's going to make the argument that the traditional text was not universal because, he's going to say, it wasn't found in one distinct area, and that is in Egypt, which happens to be the place where the documents like Sinaiticus and Vaticanus that support the modern critical text originated and came from. Many of the early papyri were preserved in the Egyptian sands. This is the argument that he's going to make. And once again, who is he going to draw from? What source is he going to go to? What authority is he going to use? He's going to turn to Bart Ehrman to back up his point. And this is what he says.
For example, it was not readily available to Christians in Egypt in the first four centuries. After carefully investigating the gospel quotations of Didymus, a 4th century Egyptian writer, Ehrman concludes, these findings indicate that no proto-Byzantine text existed in Alexandria in Didymus' day, or, at least if it did, it made no impact on the mainstream of the textual tradition there.
All right, well, he's going to argue that we don't have evidence of the traditional text in Egypt. Of course, what he's silent about here is the fact that the traditional text is very well attested over a wide geographical area and over a wide period of time within the ancient Greek-speaking world. And for evidence of this, for what we could call the Catholicity of the acceptance of the traditional text, once again, I would turn to Pickering's The Identity of the New Testament Text, and I point to pages 104 and 105, and he talks about the fact that the traditional text was attested over a wide geographical area in various manuscripts, in the Church Fathers, in various versions, in the lectionaries, the liturgical collections of scriptures that were used in the worship of the early churches. And he has a quotation from Bergen, and Bergen says this about the Catholicity of the witness for the traditional text. He says, it is precisely this consideration which constrains us to pay supreme attention to the combined testimony of the uncials and of the whole body of the cursive copies. They are A, dotted over at least 1,000 years, B, they evidently belong to so many diverse countries, Greece, Constantinople, Asia Minor, Palestine, Syria, Alexandria, and other parts of Africa, not to say Sicily, southern Italy, Gaul, England, and Ireland. C, they exhibit so many strange characteristics and peculiar sympathies. C, they so clearly represent countless families of manuscripts, being in no instance absolutely identical in their texts, and certainly not being copies of other codex in existence, that their unanimous decision I hold to be an absolutely irrefragable evidence of the truth. So that's his argument. This is again Pickering, pages 104 and 105. What about Egypt then? Why were there so few of the traditional manuscripts found in Egypt, and why did it not become the dominant text that was used until after the 4th century? Well, it could be because that Egypt was a place where there was a lot of controversy. There was a lot of theological controversy. There was a lot of heresy that emerged in Egypt. There were some theologians like Origen who were not wholly orthodox in their views on Christology, on theology, on anthropology. And so in some ways we might say it wouldn't be surprising that in an area that was a hotbed for theological era, that the traditional text would be resisted. And also by the same token, that it would be a place where The alternative text that is represented in the modern critical text perhaps would thrive. Let's listen to a little bit more of what Mr. Wallace has to say on this.
33, what confirms this further is that in several places, Dragon, the great Christian textual scholar, speaks of textual variants that were in a majority of manuscripts in his day, yet today are in a minority, and vice versa.
Well, again, Origen's credibility as an authority on the appropriate text of Scripture, I think, is open to question. And he had a lot of heterodox views on a lot of matters, and so I think we ought to take with much caution Origen's conclusions on the text of Scripture. Although he's a valuable witness, I'm not saying he shouldn't be studied, but I'm not sure I would accept him as the authority on what is correct or proper.
34, granting every gratuitous concession to majority text advocates, in the least this shows that no majority text was readily available to Christians in Egypt. And if that is the case, then how can they argue for a majority on the basis of public accessibility?
Again, see the comments I made earlier. Yes, the traditional text was widely available over a long period of time, over a wide geographical area. And I think that's even more astounding as an argument for the traditional text, because there was never a council that dictated what the text should be. It just arose, and it gained popularity through the usage of God's people, through the recognition of God's people of the text, and it was the one that grew to dominance. Why did it grow to dominance over such a wide area? Was it because the people of God inherently understood that this was the authoritative Word of God? He's going to go on now to trace some other arguments against the traditional text of Scripture, and we'll try to go just a little bit further.
More serious than a question-begging approach are several decidedly faulty assumptions.
Okay, now he's making the transition from the what he called the question-begging of the traditional text approach to what he calls faulty assumptions that are made by those who advocate the majority text or the traditional text. And so let's listen to some of these arguments.
Made by MTTR advocates. These assumptions are shown to be faulty either by the force of logic or empirical evidence. A. Preservation is a necessary corollary of inspiration.
Okay, the first faulty assumption that he charges is that those who support the traditional text assume that preservation is a necessary corollary of inspiration. And I know some of this is getting repetitive. Once again, I would say, yes, we do hold that preservation is a necessary corollary of inspiration. What Wallace doesn't seem to get is this is a confessional approach. This is the approach of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the approach of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And he's going to quote some E.F. Hills in support of this. But why did E.F. Hills come to this conclusion? Did he just think it up? No, it's because he was a Reformed theologian, and he was impacted by the Westminster Confession. And once again, as we're going to see, he's going to quote Ehrman as his authority to rebuke the Westminster Divines. Let's listen to some of what he has to say.
E.F. Hills argued, if the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Old and New Testament scriptures is a true doctrine, the doctrine of the providential preservation of these scriptures must also be a true doctrine. It must be that down through the centuries God has exercised a special providential control. God must have done this. 35. In other words, preservation proceeds from and is a necessary consequence of inspiration.
Yes, I agree with that. I know he thinks this is a faulty assumption. I don't think it's a faulty assumption. I think it's a biblical assumption based on a proper interpretation, a proper hermeneutical approach to the Scripture's own teaching about itself. He's going to quote Jasper James Ray. And then he's going to, again, appeal to his hero, Bart Ehrman.
Or, in the words of Jasper James Ray, the writing of the Word of God by inspiration is no greater miracle than the miracle of its preservation. 36 Ehrman has ably pointed out the logical consequences of such linkage, and he claimed that God preserved the New Testament text intact, giving his church actual, not theoretical, possession of it, must mean one of three things. Either one, God preserved it in all the extant manuscripts so that none of them contain any textual corruptions, or two, he preserved it in a group of manuscripts, none of which contain any corruptions, or three, he preserved it in a solitary manuscript which alone contains no corruptions.
Well, again, the quotation is from Bart Ehrman, and Bart Ehrman says you've only got one of three choices. He says either first of all, God preserved the scriptures, the New Testament, intact in all the extant manuscripts so that none of them contain any textual corruptions. Then secondly, says the other possibility is that he preserved it in a group of manuscripts, none of which contained any corruptions. Or third, he preserved it in a solitary manuscript, which alone contains no corruption. Now, here's the problem with this. Bart Ehrman is not the one who's dictating what the possibilities are for how God might have preserved his word. And these three supposed options that he gives are certainly not all the options. Certainly, number two, he preserved it in a group of manuscripts. Yes, we could affirm that. He did preserve his word in copies of the New Testament that represent the majority text, but no majority text advocate or traditional text advocate that I know of would claim that those copies contain absolutely no corruptions. There were scribal corruptions. There were unintentional mistakes that were made in the corruption, but we can study the transmission. We can study those copies. We can identify the places where there were corruptions, and we can come to a consensus about what the traditional text of the scriptures is, what the traditional text of the scriptures are. And that was done. That has been done. It was done in the Reformation era by godly men, Protestant reformers. It was put in, collected into printed forms in the Textus Receptus that became the basis for the translations of the Bible into the vulgar languages of the times. And so we don't have to be stuck with just the options that Bart Ehrman gives us. And in fact, of course, what he's doing is trying to present three false options and say these are the only ones that we have, and that's not true.
37. The problem with these first and second possibilities is that neither one of them is true. No two NT manuscripts agree completely. In fact, there are between 6 and 10 variations per chapter for the closest two manuscripts.
And once again, Ehrman and Wallace, by borrowing from him, has presented a straw man. Nobody who supports the traditional text argues that there are no textual corruptions in the total body of manuscripts. No one argues that there's only one single manuscript that has no corruptions. And so again, this is a straw man argument. He is creating his opponent, and he is falsely attributing to this hypothetical opponent an argument that people who hold to the traditional text do not make.
Is it possible that the NT text was preserved intact in a single manuscript?
Nobody makes that argument.
No one argues this particular point, because it is easily demonstrable that every manuscript has scribal errors in it.
If no one makes the argument, why do you raise it as if people who hold the traditional text assume this, is my question.
However, one group does argue that a particular printed edition of the NT has been providentially preserved.
Now he's going to take on those who uphold the traditional text and who look to the printed editions of the Textus Receptus as a reliable guide for the traditional text, and he's going to argue that there were variations and differences in the various printed editions of the TR. Again, if we were putting all of our reliance upon printed editions, he would have a point, but this is not what we are doing. We're not putting all of our reliance upon printed editions. And there are also some problems, other problems with the argument he makes, but let's listen to it, and then I'll try to point out some of those.
Proponents of the Textus Receptus, as opposed to those who argue for the majority text 38, believe that the TR satisfies his third requirement.
That's not true. The TR advocates do not believe, I think, what he has put forward here. At least I don't. And so, again, it's a straw man argument.
There are numerous problems with such a view, 39, but it should be noted that TR advocates are at least consistent in putting preservation on the same level with inspiration.
Well, he in the footnote here, footnote 39, he points to different printed editions of the received text. And yes, there were different printed editions like Erasmus and then Beza. It was Beza's actually that I think came to hold the most influence among the Protestant reformers and then translators of the scriptures. But, you know, here's the thing about it. There might have been some basic variations in some of those printed editions of the Textus Receptus, but all of them included the woman caught in adultery, John 7:53-8:11. All of them included the doxology and the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. All of them included Acts 8:37, the baptismal confession of faith by the Ethiopian eunuch. All of them included the longer ending of Mark or the traditional ending of Mark. Let's not play up the variations in the various printed editions of the Textus Receptus. They were in wide agreement and certainly didn't have the kind of variety that you have in comparing the modern critical text with any edition of the TR. Let's listen to a little bit more.
Nevertheless, there seems to be one major flaw in their approach. From a biblical standpoint, if the TR equals the original text, then the editor must have been just as inspired as the original writers, for he...
Well, he's going to make this argument that we believe that the editors of the TR were divinely inspired. No, again, I think he's confusing preservation and inspiration. I would not disagree with the assertion that we believe that God was providentially guiding many of these godly men, just as he was providentially guiding the events of the Protestant Reformation. He was providentially guiding. Do you believe in providence? Do you believe that God is involved in history, that he is involved in the deeds and of men upon the earth? If you don't, then you're a deist and not a Christian. The problem is he's confusing a belief in God's providential involvement in the preservation of the scriptures and inspiration. We're not saying, I don't know of anybody who's saying that the Protestant reformers were inspired on the level that the Apostle Paul was inspired, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John, or Peter, or James, or Jude were inspired. And so again, it's a bit of a straw man argument. He's going to make turn now in just a moment and make some arguments about Erasmus's printed edition of the Textus Receptus in particular. And in particular, he's going to make a charge about the ending of the book of Revelation. And this is one that is often heard. And I want to listen to what Dan Wallace says, and then I want to offer some responses to his analysis. Let's listen a little bit further.
Not only selected what readings were to go in this first published edition, but he also created some of the readings. To be specific, the last leaf of Erasmus' copy of Revelation was missing, so he back-translated from Latin into Greek and thereby created numerous readings which have never been found in any Greek manuscript.
All right, I want to take this on. This is a charge. I've heard it before. I've seen it before. And the charge is that Erasmus, in his 1516 printed edition of the Greek New Testament, that he did not have an adequate copy of the Greek text of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Christian canon, the Apocalypse. And so he back-translated from Latin, which he had, into Greek, and thereby he created numerous readings which have never been found in any Greek manuscript. And I've seen the charge before, and I don't know. Now, the facts of the matter, I don't know. I don't know if it's possible that Erasmus did do some back translation, but there are a couple things that bother me about the assertion, and let me list some of these. First of all, Wallace says this with absolutely no footnote. There's no footnote for this assertion. So how do we know that what Wallace says about what Erasmus did is true? My guess is that he probably picked this up from Bruce Metzger's book, The Text of the New Testament, which is widely available and has a wide influence upon many people. And so I went to Bruce Metzger's book. Again, I'm using the second edition. I know there's been a later edition. I don't have that one to compare it. But anyways, I turned to pages 99 and 100, where Bruce Metzger makes a very similar argument. And this is bottom of page 99. Bruce Metzger writes, "For the book of Revelation, he, that is Erasmus, had but one manuscript, dating from the 12th century, which he had borrowed from his friend Reuchlin. Unfortunately, this manuscript lacked the final leaf, which had contained the last six verses of the book. For these verses, as well as a few other passages throughout the book, were the Greek text of the Apocalypse and the adjoining Greek commentary with which the manuscript was supplied are so mixed up as to be almost indistinguishable. Erasmus depended upon the Latin Vulgate, translating this text into Greek, as would be expected from such a procedure. Here and there in Erasmus's self-made Greek text are readings which have never been found in any known Greek manuscript, which are still perpetuated today in printings of the so-called Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament." Now, then there's a footnote. The footnote number one, though, if you look at it, this is on page 100 now, he has citations of disputed readings in the received text of Revelation, but there's no footnote to any source substantiating this claim that Erasmus back-translated, or that he was missing the last leaf from the book of Revelation when he compiled his printed edition of the Greek New Testament. Now, I would expect that somewhere someone would have a quotation of maybe a letter that Erasmus wrote where he said this. Or maybe, Erasmus printed annotations or notes on his translation or his printed edition of the Greek New Testament. And it wasn't so much the printed edition of the Greek New Testament that was noteworthy for in his day, about that 1516 edition. It was that he gave a new Latin text, and it was the Greek text, the Textus Receptus, that was just laid alongside his Latin text. And anyway, he later published annotations or notes on the work that he had done. As far as I understand it, unbelievably, these notes are still in Latin and have not been translated. Some of them have been. I know there were some people at the University of Toronto who worked on this. There are printed editions now of Erasmus's annotations of the New Testament, and I have some of these. I have got some photocopies of some of them. In fact, I've got the photocopied Latin notes, annotations of Erasmus to the ending of Revelation, to Revelation 22, and I haven't yet made an effort to try to translate this. But what I find is interesting is that Bruce Metzger makes this assertion, but he makes absolutely no citation directly from Erasmus, either his letters or his annotations, where there's proof that Erasmus actually did this. And there are a lot of things that happen in scholarship where people make assertions, and then because they're an authority, other people pick it up. And my guess is this is what happened in this situation. Metzger made this assertion, and Dan Wallace and others have picked it up as being true. And again, it might be. It might be. But I haven't yet found anything that substantiates this claim. Another book that is had in my library, I picked up to check it as well, is Roland Baynton, the church historian Roland Baynton's book, Erasmus of Christendom, which was published, I think, in the early 1980s, 1982. And one of the chapters within it, chapter 6, is titled The Eloquence of God, Basil the Bible, and deals with Erasmus's printing of the Greek New Testament in 1516. And he also has a section where he repeats something that's kind of similar. And I wonder if perhaps Roland Baynton might have been Bruce Metzger's source. He says, this is page 133 from Baynton. He says, quote, Erasmus had but one manuscript with interlinear comments in Greek. The text had, therefore, to be extracted and copied freshly for the printer. Erasmus committed this task to an assistant who made errors in transcription, which Erasmus did not take time to check for the first edition, nor adequately at any time. The manuscript lacked the last five verses of Revelation, which Erasmus himself translated from the Latin back into Greek. He was promptly and properly criticized for this procedure. Now, again, there's a discrepancy. If you noted, Baynton says it was the last five verses of Revelation. Metzger said it was the last six verses. Wallace doesn't mention the number of verses. He says simply the last leaf and doesn't tell us how many verses. By the way, Roland Baynton also has one footnote. It is footnote 12. And if you turn to page 148, I turned looking, perhaps he's going to cite a letter of Erasmus, perhaps he's going to cite a translation from Erasmus's Latin annotations, but instead, once again, I get a secondary source. The source this time is a German source, it's Franz Delitzsch, Die Entstehung des Erasmischen Textes des Neuen Testaments in Sonderheit des Apokalypse. And I think that's rendered the origin of the Erasmian text of the New Testament, particularly from Revelation. And perhaps in that German article from 1861, maybe there is actually a citation of a letter from Erasmus or from the Latin annotations of Erasmus. But I have not yet found what I would consider concrete evidence. All I've seen is secondary citation, one scholar citing another, and no one really citing Erasmus directly. If anybody knows that information, I would love to have it. And like I said, it might be accurate. I don't think I don't even think if that were found, that it would necessarily destroy the argument for accepting the authority of the Textus Receptus. But I think it's wrong for Wallace and others to perpetuate this idea without giving it any real proof or evidence to substantiate it. Let's listen to just a little bit more, and then I think we're going to have to stop for today.
This should cause some pause to those conservative Protestants who hail Erasmus' text as identical with the original, for such a view implies that Revelation continued into at least the 16th century.
I do not think Erasmus was inspired. However, I do think that God was providentially working in the circumstances, and he worked through people like Erasmus. He worked through the Protestant reformers. He used various and sundry means to preserve his word. Well, I think this is probably going to be a good place to stop in our study today. We've hit a lot of important issues, and like I said, these are issues that a lot of study could be given to. I would love to spend more time looking at Byzantine readings in the Pauline corpus. I would love to spend more time looking at and studying what texts of the New Testament did Erasmus actually have. Did he really back translate from Latin into Greek, and what sure evidence do we have of this? But to this point, I don't find Dan Wallace's arguments to be convincing, and I don't find that he has provided the kind of concrete evidence to prove his point. We will continue, Lord willing, this study next Tuesday, and we'll go a little bit further, and maybe by next Tuesday we can actually finish up our review of this article. Take care, and God bless.
Praise God.